The EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network presents Vatican Insider with Joan Lewis. Each week, Joan Lewis brings you news from inside the Vatican and the Church around the world, as well as interviews and answers to your questions. Now, here's EWTN Rome Bureau Chief, Joan Lewis.
Welcome to a new edition of Vatican Insider. First, let me tell you about the interview segment. I think I have a fun offering for you this weekend. I call it Inquiring Minds Want to Know, because I'm going to bring you some trivia, some little-known and often unusual facts about the Vatican, some fun stories about the Seven Hills of Rome, the Papal Coat of Arms, the Paschal Candle, Vatican City State, the Bridge of Angels, and the Vatican Mosaic Studio. My previous Inquiring Minds segment was the weekend of July 22nd, when I wrote about the names of the six bells in the St. Peter's Basilica bell tower, the story of the Vatican flag, the bronze mosaics on the basilica floor, the Teutonic Cemetery in the Vatican, and the Mosaic of Mary on the outside of the Apostolic Palace that overlooks St. Peter's Square. So stay tuned to what is normally the interview segment after the news. And now, here are the news highlights of the past week. Last Sunday, August 12th, Pope Francis prayed the Angelus in St. Peter's Square with an estimated 90,000 pilgrims, 70,000 of whom were young people whom the Pope had addressed in a vigil gathering the previous evening in Rome's ancient Circus Maximus. In remarks ahead of the Angelus, the Holy Father said it is not enough simply not to do evil. To be a good Christian, he said, we must also adhere to goodness and do good. He was reflecting on the day's second reading in which St. Paul tells the faithful not to sadden the Holy Spirit. Pope Francis said many people do not do evil, but neither do they do any good. These people pass their lives, quote, in indifference, apathy, and lukewarmness, he said. He added this attitude of simply not doing evil is contrary to the gospel and the nature of young people, and he gave them a simple formula for life. It's good not to do evil, but it's evil not to do good. Moving to Wednesday at the Angelus, at this prayer on the August 15th Feast of the Assumption, Pope Francis prayed for the victims of a bridge collapse in the northern Italian city of Genoa, as local church leaders say the city is wounded but not broken. Francis said on Wednesday he's praying for all those affected by the Genoa bridge collapse, saying he also prayed our Heavenly Mother to obtain comfort, courage, and serenity for all, especially those affected by this collapse. He entrusted the victims to God's mercy. I express my spiritual closeness to their families, to the injured, the displaced, and to all those who suffer as a result of this dramatic event. Speaking of Wednesday's feast, the Pope said the Church today invites us to contemplate the mystery of the Blessed Virgin Mary's bodily assumption into heaven. This mystery, he said, shows us that God wills to save the whole human person, body and soul. The Holy Father explained that at the end of her life, Mary was taken, body and soul, into heaven. Her body, quote, did not know the corruption of the grave. This, he said, was a special privilege granted to the Mother of God on account of her unique corporal and spiritual union with her Son, Jesus. But the Assumption, while reminding us of the unity of the human person, also reminds us, quote, that we are called to serve and glorify God with our whole being, body and soul. Serving God only with the body would be an act of a slave, the Pope said, while serving him only with the soul would be in contrast with our human nature. Pope Francis concluded his reflection with words of encouragement. If we have lived in this way, in the joyful service of God, which is expressed also in generous service to our brothers and sisters, our destiny on the day of the resurrection will be like that of our Heavenly Mother. It will be given to us, then, to fully realize the exhortation of St. Paul, glorify God in your body, and we will glorify him forever in heaven. Also Wednesday, Pope Francis sent a message to mark the 450th anniversary of the death of St. Stanislaus Kostka. The Polish saint died at the age of 17 on August 15, 1568 in Rome, while he was a seminarian of the Society of Jesus. He's the patron of Jesuit novices, students, and Poland. Pope Francis recalled the words of Pope St. John Paul II when praying at the saint's tomb in the Church of St. Andrew on the Quirinale Hill in Rome. The path of his brief life can be likened to a great cross-country race towards holiness, which is the goal of every Christian life. Francis said St. Stanislaus teaches young people that freedom is not a blind race, but the capacity to discern the desired goal and follow the best paths of action in life. St. Stanislaus, the Pope said, teaches young people, quote, not to be afraid to take risks and to dream of true happiness, which comes from Jesus Christ. He concluded by reminding the young people of Poland of St. Stanislaus Kostka's motto, and he invited them to live by it. Ad maiora nato sum, I was born for greater things. On Thursday, August 16th, the Holy See Press Office Director Greg Burke made a statement that evening about the Pennsylvania Grand Jury report on decades of sex abuse by clergy in the U.S., along with accusations of cover-up. The statement was released in English, Spanish, and Italian. In full, it said, regarding the report made public in Pennsylvania this week, there are two words that can express the feelings faced with these horrible crimes, shame and sorrow. The Holy See treats with great seriousness the work of the investigating grand jury of Pennsylvania and the lengthy interim report it has produced. The Holy See condemns unequivocally the sexual abuse of minors. The abuses described in the report are criminal and morally reprehensible. Those acts were betrayals of trust that robbed survivors of their dignity and their faith. The church must learn hard lessons from its past, and there should be accountability for both abusers and those who permitted abuse to occur. Most of the discussion in the report, continued the Holy See Press Office Director, concerns abuses before the early 2000s. By finding almost no cases after 2002, the grand jury's conclusions are consistent with previous studies showing the Catholic Church reforms in the United States drastically reduced the incidence of clergy child abuse. The Holy See encourages continued reform and vigilance at all levels of the Catholic Church to help ensure the protection of minors and vulnerable adults from harm. The Holy See also wants to underscore the need to comply with the civil law, including mandatory child abuse reporting requirements. Holy See Press Office Director Greg Burke continued, the Holy Father understands well how much these crimes can shake the faith and the spirit of believers, and he reiterates the call to make every effort to create a safe environment for minors and vulnerable adults in the church and all of society. Victims should know the Pope is on their side. Those who have suffered are his priority, and the church wants to listen to them to root out this tragic horror that destroys the lives of the innocent. And you just heard the entire statement made Thursday evening by Holy See Press Office Director Greg Burke about the Pennsylvania Grand Jury report on decades of sex abuse by clergy in the U.S., along with accusations of cover-up. Well, those are the highlights for this week, but stay here for my segment, Inquiring Minds Want to Know. And have a great weekend. Welcome to this week's Q&A. The question is, when did the church start celebrating the Assumption? Well, there's been a constant tradition in the church that Mary was assumed into heaven, and as early as the 5th century, this feast was celebrated in Syria, spreading to other parts of the world over the centuries. In the 12th century, this feast was celebrated in the city of Rome and throughout France. From the 13th century onwards, this was a certain tenet of the faith, and in 1950, Pope Pius XII declared this dogma infallibly and ex cathedra. On November 1, 1950, Pope Pius XII defined the Assumption of Mary to be a dogma of faith. Quote, we pronounce, declare, and define it to be a divinely revealed dogma that the Immaculate Mother of God, the Ever-Virgin Mary, having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul to heavenly glory. End quote. The Pope proclaimed this dogma only after a broad consultation of bishops, theologians, and laity. Over the years, the feast was celebrated under various names, Commemoration, Dormition, and Passing. Assumption really came from about the 5th or 6th century, and today it's celebrated as a solemnity.
As And this is an EW10 Bookmark Brief. I'm Doug Keck, your host. I just finished interviewing Colleen C. Mitchell on Bookmark on her latest book, Who Does He Say You Are?, published by Franciscan Media, available through the EW10 Religious Catalog. So tell us, Colleen, what's this book about?
It is a scriptural walk through Jesus' encounters with 12 women in the Gospels that allows Catholic women, Christian women to look at the question of who Jesus says we are, what our identity is in him, and grow from wherever we are in our faith into a deeper understanding and a deeper intimacy of who we are in Christ and the relationship he desires to have for us. And so this is a example of how women found new life in him so that we can follow them into that new life.
Right, and our Lord wants that for all of us. Okay, very good. Colleen C. Mitchell, author of Who Does He Say You Are? Women Transformed by Christ in the Gospels, published by Franciscan Media, available through the EW10 Religious Catalog. And this has been an EW10 Bookmark Brief. Thanks.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
And we need to pray for all our world leaders and all those who are in such danger. See, in a day and age where people are getting further away from God, you get further away from goodness. Only God is good. You remember what our Lord said one day? Why do you call me good? He said, only God is good. Only God.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Vatican Insider. Here's Joan Lewis.
Welcome to Vatican Insider. Wherever you are as you listen, if you've decided to spend a brief moment with me this weekend, I think I have a fun offering for you in what is normally the interview segment. I've called this segment Inquiring Minds Want to Know, because I'm going to bring you some trivia, some little known and often unusual facts about the Vatican, some fun stories about the Seven Hills of Rome, the Papal Coat of Arms, the Paschal Candle, Vatican City State, the Bridge of Angels, and the Vatican Mosaic Studio. But remember, this might be trivia, but it's not trivial. My previous Inquiring Minds was the weekend of July 22nd, when I wrote about the names of the six bells in St. Peter's Basilica Bell Tower, the story of the Vatican flag, the bronze mosaics on the basilica floor, the Teutonic Cemetery in the Vatican, and the mosaic of Mary on the outside of the Apostolic Palace that overlooks St. Peter's Square. Today I start with hills. You've probably heard of the Seven Hills of Rome, but did you know that the Vatican Hill is not universally considered to be one of the original seven hills upon and around which the city of Rome was built? Now those seven hills in alphabetical order are Aventine, Caelian, Capitoline, Esquiline, Palatine, Quirinal, and Viminal. The original city was held by tradition to have been founded by Romulus on the Palatine Hill. Of the seven hills of current Rome, five, the Aventine, Caelian, Esquiline, Quirinal, and Viminal, are populated with monuments, buildings, and parks. The Capitoline now hosts Rome City Hall, and the Palatine Hill is an archaeological area. The Latin word used to describe these seven is mons, M-O-N-S. This is closer to mountain in meaning, whereas the word used to describe the Vatican is colus Vaticanus, with colus meaning hill. Likewise, the Pincian Hill to the north, Janiculum Hill to the west, are not counted among the traditional seven hills of Rome. Though the Capitoline is the only distinct hill today, all seven hills were once discernible. If they do not look like your idea of a hill, just go to the ancient Roman Forum and see how much lower it is than the street level today in Rome. So these would really have looked like hills to ancient Romans. There were once marshy ravines between all of the hills and between the hills and the Tiber River, but these were drained in antiquity, and the ravines are now filled in with the remains of civilization. Archaeological evidence supports the notion that there were walled cities on each of the seven original hills. Well, enough about hills. On to another topic, the history of the papal coat of arms. If you live in or have visited Rome, you may have noticed that the facades of many churches feature one or more coats of arms above or near the main entrance. These signal one of two things, or possibly both. The crest or coat of arms might be that of a pope who has visited the church and said Mass, and or might be the coat of arms of a cardinal whose titular church it is, be he living or deceased. Papal coats of arms are the personal coats of arms of popes and have been a tradition since the late Middle Ages. If a pope came from nobility or a family that had its coat of arms, often that was used. Today, when a bishop is named, he designs a coat of arms. If he becomes a cardinal, he usually keeps it. The same can be true if he becomes pope, although he might tweak it in some manner as a sign of what he intends the papacy to be. The last pope who was elected without already being a bishop, by the way, was Pope Gregory XVI in 1831, and the last one who was not even a priest when elected was Pope Leo X in 1513. Don't know if you knew that. Papal coats of arms are traditionally shown with an image of the papal tiara and the keys of Peter as an external ornament of the escutcheon, what you and I would call the shield. The tiara came into use with Pope John XXII, who reigned 1316 to 1334. Benedict XVI, however, changed that when he became pope in 2005, placing the episcopal mitre in place of the tiara. Pope Francis has maintained that. Adding the keys behind the shield came with Pope Callistus III, 1455 to 1458. The two keys, gold on the right, crossing with silver on the left, are said to represent the power to bind and loose on earth, silver, and in heaven, gold. The gold key signifies that the power reaches to heaven, and the silver key that it extends to all the faithful on earth. Pope Francis's coat of arms has the tiara and two keys, and on the blue shield there is a gold star representing the Virgin Mary. There's the grape-like plant, the spikenard, and that's associated with St. Joseph, and the IHS emblem. This is the symbol of the Jesuits, the Greek word for Jesus. Now, my favorite papal coat of arms story is the one about John Paul's. I've been told that when he was elected pope, John Paul called upon Archbishop Bruno Heim, one of the world's leading authorities on heraldry and coats of arms. He asked him to help design the crest, personally proposing a blue shield with a golden cross for Jesus Christ and a golden letter M for the Blessed Virgin Mary in the lower right quadrant. Archbishop Heim explained that the rules of heraldry state that you can have a letter or words around the shield, but never on the shield. Well, that was just a rule that had to be broken, according to the new pope, who would have none of that for his beloved Mary. In 1978, Archbishop Heim had written in Heraldry in the Catholic Church that letters of the alphabet should be avoided as heraldic charges, but he supported the letter M in John Paul II's coat of arms because Polish heraldry has, quote, frequent inclusion of letters. By the way, Archbishop Heim, born in Switzerland, was the Vatican's first apostolic nuncio to Great Britain, named in 1982. Interestingly enough, Heim's diplomatic career began in January 1947 when he was assigned to the apostolic nunciature in Paris to become the personal secretary to Archbishop Angelo Roncalli, the future Pope John XXIII. Now back to John Paul II. His motto, which accompanies his coat of arms and expresses his devotion to Mary, is the simple Latin expression, totus tuus, totally yours. It's from the well-known words of Saint Louis-Marie Grignion de Montfort, in whom Karol Wojtyla found a guiding light for his life. I belong entirely to you, and all that I have is yours. I take you for my all. Now, changing subjects once again, I want to tell you about the Paschal candle, which, as you know, every year in every church, is placed next to the altar throughout Easter until Pentecost Sunday. But can anyone tell me what's on the candle, what the symbols mean? Used during Easter time, the Paschal candle is an immense candle, often up to 5 feet high, in a large and usually very ornate holder. It is blessed during the Easter vigil, and smaller candles are lit from this. For many centuries, people used to bring a lighted candle to their homes to light the hearth fire. This candle symbolizes the light of the risen Christ, who comes in glory to dispel the darkness in our lives, thus overcoming death. It is usually adorned with the cross. At the top of the upright beam is the Alpha sign, and at the bottom is Omega. These are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet and symbolize Christ, the first and the last, the living one, as we read in Revelation. They also indicate that all time belongs to Christ. By the way, I'm sure you know the very word alphabet is comprised of alpha and beta, the first two letters of the Greek alphabet. 5 pins are placed in the candle, usually at the end of each beam and in the center to signify Christ's 5 wounds. And very often, in the 4 angles created by the upright and the cross beams, there are the 4 numbers of the current year. This candle is customarily lit at Mass throughout the Easter season that ends on Pentecost Sunday. After the last liturgy on Pentecost, the Paschal candle is removed to the baptistry, and from its light, the candles of newly baptized infants are lighted throughout the year. So be sure to check this out in your parish next Easter. Now, on to a new topic. I'm always being asked about Vatican City, what is it like, what can people see, etc. So now is the best time to give you the capsule version. Did you know Vatican City State is a state? A very small but sovereign nation whose head is the Pope. I say small for it's 108.7 acres in size, and I've been told this is the average size of an 18-hole golf course. As a sovereign state, Vatican City has its own coins. The euro is the monetary unit. It has its own stamps and passports, but only for Vatican diplomatic personnel, such as the Secretary of State and similar officials, or members of Vatican delegations to international conferences. I held a Vatican diplomatic passport on 4 occasions. Now, as you can see in the name, it is also Vatican City, and as such has whatever you'd expect of a small town or a large city: a government, a police force, fire department, a medical center, pharmacy, gasoline stations, a grocery store, post office, department store, and, no surprise at all, a number of churches, including the obvious St. Peter's Basilica. There are no schools in the sense we understand that word, but there is a pre-seminary school for adolescents and young men possibly considering vocations. Most visitors to the Vatican know only the top attractions seen yearly by millions of visitors: St. Peter's Basilica, the Vatican Museums, and the Scavi, the pre-Constantine excavations under the basilica where the bones of St. Peter lie in repose. But visitors cannot access other services. The stores, medical center, post office, and gas station are accessible to bearers of special photo IDs issued by the Vatican: current Vatican City and Roman Curia employees, retired Vatican employees, and some members of embassies accredited to the Holy See. Goods bought at the department store, grocery store, and gas station are sold at very favorable prices because there is no VAT tax, about 21%, added to Vatican goods. Now, license plates for Vatican cars start with SCV, Stato della Città del Vaticano, Vatican City State. Locals say the SCV means Se Cristo Vedessi, if only Christ could see. Now, remaining in Vatican City, one of the least known and most amazing institutions in the Vatican is the celebrated Mosaic Studio, where a very small number of the world's finest artisans repair basilica mosaics, recreate paintings on a made-to-order basis, or execute mosaics commissioned for other churches throughout the world. The Mosaic Studio boasts a history of almost half a millennium. Its most basic task is to check and restore the 10,000 square meters of mosaic in St. Peter's Basilica. Since 1847, every papal portrait that adorns the walls of St. Paul's outside the walls basilica has been done by the Vatican's mosaic workers. Other pieces they produce are given to popes as gifts to visitors or when they travel abroad. Papal preferences include reproductions of the Christ of the Niche of the Palliums in the Vatican Grottoes, or Salus Populi Romani, the image beloved by Romans in St. Mary Major Basilica. The artists execute works on commission for sale to the public, or works commissioned by other church institutions throughout the world. The studio's pride is the invention of smalti filati, hair-like filaments that are produced when the fine sticks of enamel are exposed to intense heat. Once, with special permission to visit the artist's workshop, I watched in silence and awe as one of the craftsmen, using the smalti filati technique, created the eyelashes of a Madonna. Her eyes were so full of life, I waited for her to blink. This particular technique, using some of the 28,000 colors cataloged by shades in an immense series of drawers, allows the artist to reproduce with such breathtaking accuracy details like eyes and eyelashes, folds in garments, strands of hair, the veins in a leaf, the petals of a flower, or even wrinkles on skin. Now, let's go from Vatican City to a nearby bridge. Do you know which of Rome's bridges is the oldest, and how did it get its name? The answer is the Ponte Sant'Angelo, or the Bridge of Angels, perhaps Rome's most beautiful. The Roman Emperor Hadrian, who built Castel Sant'Angelo as a mausoleum for himself and his family, also built Hadrian's Bridge, facing straight on to the mausoleum. The bridge was completed in 134 to span the Tiber River from the city center to the newly built mausoleum. The bridge is now solely pedestrian and provides a photogenic vista of Castel Sant'Angelo. During medieval times, this was sometimes called the Bridge of St. Peter, since it was how most pilgrims crossed the Tiber River to get to St. Peter's Basilica. In the 17th century, Pope Clement IX commissioned new statues, assigning Gian Lorenzo Bernini with the design. There were to be 10 statues of angels, but each would be holding something special, an instrument of the Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two original angels sculpted by Bernini himself for the bridge are now in the Church of Sant'Andrea delle Frate in Rome, not far from Piazza di Spagna. It's really easy to miss if you're not looking carefully. The average person probably sees just beautiful angels, but sure enough, all of the angels are holding objects related to the suffering and death of Christ. A crown of thorns, a spear, etc. It's a really beautiful way to remember and honor the sacrifice of our Lord, especially for pilgrims making their way to one of the most important churches of Christendom. For centuries, this was the only bridge linking both sides of the Tiber. It was the main access to the Vatican for the first Jubilee in 1300, and there were so many people crossing that the city fathers divided the bridge into two pedestrian lanes, one to Vatican City, the other back to the center of Rome. Of the businesses that sprang up to try to part the pilgrims from their money, the most enduring was the selling of rosaries, and a nearby street is still named after the rosaries, Via dei Coronari. Well, that's it for now. I hope you enjoyed these little tidbits of information. Tidbits some may call trivia, but as I said earlier, they are anything but trivial.